Good to be with you this morning. Glad to visit with each one of you today in this the first day of the week. We're here to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that He did for us when He died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And then like the song says, the church, as we preached last week, the church is being led by the pillar of fire, and we understand that as being like an analogy of the Holy Spirit leading the church in His special way, as He does, and as He has been doing His churches down through the ages. And then surely goodness and mercy shall follow us, just the way we look at things. We know the last chapter in our life, and it's a good chapter. In fact, the last verse of that first song, going through that cold current and through the valley of the shadow of death, for some of us it's pretty close, you know, in terms of years. We know the Lord will be with us at that time. Surely, if that's the case, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us along the way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your great and manifold blessings to us. They're beyond numbers. We cannot count them all. Everything, Lord, the variations You put into the created works of Your hand. All the flavors and all the wonderful odors and the things for our eyes to see and the different intriguing and interesting and wonderful people, Lord, that You have saved and are Your children. And Lord, we just have so many things to thank You for. And we pray now that as we try to serve You today, that Lord, the preaching of the word would do a work. The singing of the music would inspire and lift hearts, and that our prayers would be effective as we reach out to You and pray for Your help. We pray for Your Spirit's leading in this assembly. Lord, we understand the principle that the house of God is the place where You dwell. And Lord, we need Your presence in this day. We read, Lord, that the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and we think about all the reasons in the flesh why he might have been ashamed, because it came into a world back then that was so hostile to the concept of one person who could save, Jesus, and one way, grace of God, and one response, faith and repentance. And Lord, how they hassled him. And now, Lord, here we are, 2,000 years later, and You know, Lord, that this world has embraced the idea that there's no such thing as truth, and that the one thing that they will not believe is that there's one thing, and that this whole idea, this whole thinking in our society seems so contrary to the gospel. Now, Lord, we need Your help. We need Your help to not be ashamed. We need Your help to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. And we need Your help that the gospel, Lord, would do its work in the hearts of lost people. And we pray this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Look forward to the rest of the service together. I'm going to be speaking on the subject of what is the baptism in the Holy Ghost, part 2. But you will notice as I preach this, a number of people weren't here the first time. But I'm going to preach this as a standalone message, and so the first part of the message will be some of the background that I covered last time in a much more concise framework, and the things that I'll be reviewing from what I said the first time are things that ought to be reviewed just in case we miss them, and I think you'll appreciate them. For example, I'll read again back in Exodus and 1 Kings. I just almost took flight when I read those things again and compared it to what the baptism in the Holy Ghost is. Be sympathetic, be prayerful as I'm speaking, and I do hope that the applications that come from this great doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Ghost, that you'll make those applications personally in your own life. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll seek a scriptural answer for the question, what is the baptism in the Holy Ghost? What does this mean? What is the baptism in the Holy Ghost? I chose this subject because I believe it is the most universally misunderstood subject amongst believers. You remember a recent sermon that I preached on the most universally misunderstood concept amongst unbelievers, and that being that salvation is only by the Lord Jesus Christ and only by the grace of God and only by a human response of faith and repentance. All the other religions, all the other movements, all the unregenerate people of the world, all those that came to Jesus to say basically, we've got a way, or we think we know how we're going to be saved, or they all wanted to be saved by works, that was universally misunderstood and still is. Well, amongst believers today, this question, what does baptism in the Holy Ghost mean, is probably the most universally misunderstood question amongst believers. About half of the believing world, or a good deal less than half, think that it's a second work of grace, especially the Pentecostal charismatic movements. They say, basically, have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Ghost, misunderstanding even the question, and they see this as something that you get as a second work of grace, and then after you're saved, they want to seek this individually. And when they get this baptism of the Holy Ghost, they have it accompanied with some sort of signs and wonders. They call it tongues, which usually is an unintelligible babbling, which bears no resemblance to what the Bible says about tongues or glossolalia or language. A bigger percentage of believers, many amongst the evangelical and the fundamentalists, believe that the baptism in the Holy Ghost is what happens when you're saved and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. And they will quote John chapter 3 that you must be born of the water and born of the Spirit, not knowing, I believe, that born of the water is speaking about the first birth, being born out of your mother's womb. Nicodemus understood that and followed in his reasoning about that. He said, can we enter into our mother's womb the second time, responding to that first kind of birth, the water birth? Or having been born of the water, Jesus says, then you must be born again, born by the Spirit. And they think that's what being baptized in the Holy Ghost is. And both of these opinions miss the Bible mark by a mile. And we want today to look in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, which is the actual first manifestation, the first time that we see this baptism of the Holy Spirit taking place. But before we read those verses and look at them carefully, which will be the essence of my message this morning, I want you to realize that there's a bridge between what John the Baptist said back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, when he was baptizing in the River Jordan, using the Greek preposition in, he said he was baptizing in the Jordan, and he was speaking to the people who came to him, and he said in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water. Water is the medium. Baptize means to dip or immerse, and that goes nicely with in. He was dipping and immersing people who had believed and repented, who were already born again, who had the Spirit of God living within them, who now had the fruits of repentance, who didn't rely on family tree. He says, don't say I have Abraham as my father. He was doing the water baptism, which we also find from Luke chapter 1 that he was making ready a people, verse 17, Luke chapter 1, making ready a people prepared for the Lord. And in a minute we'll talk about in what way they were prepared and what they were prepared for. But he says, I baptize with water, but he that cometh after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that word with there is actually translated from the word in. It should say, I think, in the Holy Ghost, if it's going to match up with the way it was used in the Jordan. In the Holy Ghost and with fire. We'll talk just briefly at the end of the message about with fire. It's not the same thing. It's talking about something far further into the future literally the last judgment and the last fire. And you'll see that as we answer the question, what meaneth this, that is actually asked over there in Acts chapter 2. So there's a bridge between what John the Baptist says here about being baptized in the Holy Ghost, because over in Acts chapter 1, in verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, wait here. Who's he saying this to? He's saying this to the first prototype of the New Testament church. The very people that were made ready, a people prepared for the Lord, the people upon that the Lord would use to build the house of God into living stones, which is the New Testament church, which is the church Jesus said, I will build my church. And let's just pause here for a minute, because this is very important. Almost everybody thinks that when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was talking about something they call the universal church. That's what he was talking about in Matthew 16. While we're looking at this bridge, look at another bridge. When you have the time, look at Matthew 18. And you'll see that Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 are talking about the same entity, the Lord's church, that they have authority to operate, and that authority to operate in Matthew 18 can only be carried on by a local assembly of believers, which is what the New Testament church is, an assembly, an ecclesia, an assembly called out to do business, and they're doing business. Now this assembly is gathered together. And incidentally, before we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we'll see that the assembly did things like praying, like voting. When they cast their lots, it really should say they cast their parts. They voted for a replacement for Judas. They were operating according to the blueprint and architecture of Jesus Christ, who told us how the church should be formed. They had leaders. They used the Word of God as their manual for faith and practice. But then back to our bridge here from Acts chapter 2 to the baptism in the Holy Ghost, Jesus says, now you church gathered together here, my assembly, this first assembly of which there will be many, because the church at Jerusalem, having the authority that he gave in Matthew 16, started other churches which had the authority, which started other churches, and that runs down to this day. But he says, this first church, he said, you tarry here, you wait here, you wait for the promise of the Father, and here's the promise of the Father, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And he went on to say a little later on in here, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For one thing, you have this great mission to carry on. You're not only going to be witnesses like the 70 were, that when the church was first growing, he sent the 70 out to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and around about Israel. But he said, you're going to go into all the world, verse 8. Not only there, but to the uttermost part of the earth. Now you talk about a mission where you need some help and you need some power. For Jews to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, they needed some work done on their own hearts, and then they needed a double measure of the Spirit's lead, and we'll see that that's one of the answers to the question, what meaneth this, to go and preach this gospel to the uttermost parts of the world? Well, that brings us to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and what we do know when we're reading these verses, this is the baptism in the Holy Ghost, but it doesn't necessarily tell us what it means. So let's read first of all what it is. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house. It filled all the house where they were sitting. So everybody that was gathered together, it says there were 120 of them, men and women, and that women part becomes important. This whole house was filled where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit of God came down, and they were immersed in the Spirit of God. They were overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, in coming down, gave signs that were signs you don't see inside of an enclosed building. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. We think of a tornado sounding like a freight train. They heard this sound. And they saw the Spirit of God. And it was an awesome thing. And they were taken aback. And they were able, after the Spirit came down upon them, they were able to do things they were heretofore unable to even think of doing. Like preaching and speaking, those who didn't do that kind of thing very much. And even those that did, they were all able, it seems, those that spoke and preached, there were different ones that were able to do different things, but a common thing was that they were able to speak in the language of those that were around on the fringes watching what was going on. They were able to speak to them in their native language. Remember, this was Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, and there were all kinds of folks from all over the Jewish kingdom that had come in. They weren't members of the New Testament church yet. They came in and they knew other languages, and now they were able to hear these things. So suffice it to say, what happens in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, is a sign and a wonder. It's a marvel. It's something that comes down upon the whole assembly. You'll notice that both the misconceptions held today on the baptism in the Holy Ghost believe that it's an individual thing. That after an individual is saved, the individual should go out and try to get the second work of grace. And the other one is that it really means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. When the individual gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. We know that's the case. But here in this picture, it's the whole assembly that receives what has happened. Now, in order to appreciate what happened, and in order to get some vision of it, let's turn back to the book of Exodus, because I have said before that you will never understand, and I believe this is true from the Bible, you will never understand what the meaning of the baptism in the Holy Ghost is unless you understand the doctrine of the New Testament church, and unless you understand the concept of the house of God. Exodus chapter 40, we'll read verse 33 through 38, and this is the first house of God that was built, which was the tabernacle. It was a portable house in the wilderness wanderings as the people of Israel came out of Egypt. And he, that is Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Hasten to say, this house of God was built by the hands of Moses, but it was and his workmen. But it was done according to the architecture of God. It was done according to the blueprint of God. God designed his house, and Moses and the Jewish people built it. But people standing around might say, well, what is this? It's a beautiful tabernacle, but what is it? Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says that he's going to have his house where he will place his name, where he will meet with them. And here, this was a sign and a wonder demonstration to the Jewish people that this tabernacle is the house of God in the wilderness for their wanderings. Now, they move into the promised land, and they get permanentized. And let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51. You know the story, how David collected all the things, and Solomon built the temple. So was ended, verse 51 of 1 Kings chapter 7. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And then let's go from 751 to 810, chapter 8 and verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Here's another time when God This is the second installment of his house. The first was the tabernacle. The second was the temple. A sign and a wonder comes down, and it makes it obvious to the people, the Lord is here. This is something the Lord, He has visited us. He has visited this place. He's doing something to this place. And then turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3, and we find out what He's doing. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. Solomon prayed for the temple and prayed for the people of God and prayed that the service in the temple would be all that God wanted him to be. And the Lord said, I've heard your prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. He says, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now that word hallowed is the word kodesh. Kodesh in the Hebrew. And you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, a Hebrew lexicon, and you find out that it means to consecrate, to dedicate, and to prepare. Those are the three meanings of that word. So God came down at the tabernacle. You see, this picture is almost the same for the tabernacle as for the temple. God came down to consecrate it as His house, and to officially dedicate it from that day forward as His house, and then to prepare for the service that God intended for it. And you remember how the cloud led the people through the wilderness. And now we turn to Acts chapter 2, and we want to remember this. We want to remember this about what happened. Here's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:15, what does it say? Let me read that to you. What is the church that Jesus built? What is it? What's it all about? The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, as he wrote to the other churches. He writes to Timothy. What does he write to Timothy about? He writes to Timothy, he says, if I'm going to be a while before I see you, I've written to you that you may, this is 1 Timothy 3:15, that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. See, the letters, the New Testament is written to the house of God. Every believer except the thief on the cross who died too quick to be able to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, which is the door of entrance into the house of God. Remember what it says in the early part of Acts. As many as believed were baptized and were added to the church. Now the apostle writes to Timothy and he says, I'm writing this to you so you know how to behave. Where? In the house of God, which is where the other letters were written to. Even the book of Revelation, the central message of the first part of the book of Revelation features actual churches, and then by inference, the rest of what is written in the book of Revelation is written to the churches, that the churches might know what God's plan is for the future. So he refers to this here as the church. Read on. It's the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And what is it? What entity is receiving this thing from Acts 2, 1 through 4, but the New Testament church, the church that Jesus built? See, the church at Jerusalem was responsible for starting the church at Antioch, which was responsible for starting the churches at Lystra and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and so on and so forth. And those churches started other churches, and it goes down to this day. So what happened? Well, let's get quickly to the question, because that question, that what does it mean then? We know it's upon the church. It's not an individual thing to be sought by individuals. The baptism in the Holy Ghost is something done upon the New Testament church. By analogy, it looks like exactly the same thing, almost precisely the same thing that God did to consecrate, to dedicate, and to prepare the tabernacle, then the temple. And now, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two. In 70 AD, the Romans took so that there weren't stones remaining upon stones upon the temple, destroyed the temple. The temple was replaced by a new house of God. And the building blocks of that temple have something unusual happening to them. He didn't say we have Abraham as our father and the boys get circumcised. It says in the Old Testament, looking forward to that house of God, I'm going to write my law in their hearts. They're going to be born again, and the things of the scriptures are spiritually discerned. And Peter says the church is going to be built up lively stones, and that we're going to be a peculiar people. The church is made up of baptized believers, water baptized believers. What meaneth this, they asked, down in verse 12. Some people thought they were drunk. Because after all, they heard somebody who they didn't think was a very learned man speaking to folks maybe from Parthian or from Mesopotamia or from Pamphylia in Egypt. And they heard maybe a Jewish farmer who didn't have a PhD and never took anything besides their native tongue. Maybe they knew how to speak in Koine Greek, which was kind of like street English is today all over the world. But the visitors thought, these guys must be drunk. They're talking, that farmer couldn't possibly be saying anything intelligible, but sure enough, the people that were from the place that he was speaking, they understood it. They said, what does this mean? What does this mean? And so Peter got up and he said, hearken unto my words, which are inspired by Almighty God, I might say. For these are not drunken as ye supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. And that's where I want to spend the rest of the message. He starts out there quoting from Joel and he says, and it. Just pause for a minute. And it. In other words, this is that. This is that. Verse 16. This is that and it. What is it? This, that. And what's that? The baptism in the Holy Ghost. It's what, remember the bridge. It's what Jesus said, wait till this happens. Well, it's happened. What is this? This is the baptism in the Holy Ghost. He says, and this is that and it. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the baptism in the Holy Ghost. It shall come to pass in the last days. And let's just take a minute here because this is very important. You have to see all of these things are tied together. You can't understand the baptism in the Holy Ghost if you don't understand the nature of the New Testament church. The concept of the house of God. The plan of God. They're all together like the ankle bone is connected to the shin bone, is connected to the knee bone, is connected to the thigh bone, is connected to the hip bone. You remember Brother Ramsey's theology abstract? The nature of God, theology proper, who's holy and just, in contrast with the nature of fallen men who is depraved, requires, that's anthropology, requires a salvation, that's soteriology, which satisfies precisely and accurately both of these opposing natures. Soteriology is the hip bone, if you want to say that, from my little other analogy, and we just left the leg bone. So soteriology is about salvation. But that salvation needs to be communicated. And so he designed an agency, the perfect agency, which is the New Testament church. You could say that in the plural because it involves pastors and members and so on and so forth. And even the angels are involved behind the scenes and so on and so forth. But that's ecclesiology until the culmination of all things, which is prophecy or eschatology. Okay, you have to understand these things a little bit to understand what he says here in the last days, because you wouldn't just normally as a human being pick 2,000 years ago as the last days, would you? I wouldn't. I mean, you'd think, oh, they must have made a mistake there. That can't be the last days. It is the last days. In this sense, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, little children, it is the last time. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this except to say this. All the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So they're all done. Up till then they had a tabernacle, then they had a temple. Now the New Testament church is the final house of God, earthly speaking, for this earth. And that means that the final sacrifice is done. Last time. In other words, right now I ask you, what was the last sacrifice? And what good was it? It was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and it was good forever. And that's part of our view from here. We're in the last day. What's the house of God? It's the church of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And where do you serve today? We ought to be serving in that house. What do you see as the unfolded revelation of God? The revelation of God was being completed as far as His body of inspired words was being completed as this was written. And today we have the same completed document that they had when John wrote the last words of Revelation 2,000 years ago approximately. And there's a whole bunch of other things about today that would indicate that these are the last times. The next thing on the prophetic horizon as far as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of time. And we could get real tangled up here if we went into things like dispensationalism and stuff like that, where they don't really believe, the dispensationalists don't really believe this is the last time. They don't really believe this is the last days. They don't really believe this is what God wants in terms of His house, His word, His way of salvation. And they have some ridiculous ideas like rebuilding the temple and starting sacrifices all over. I don't want to go there. So he says here, in these last days, answering the question now about what meaneth this, he says, in these last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Can I pause there just for a minute? Because this is what's happened, isn't it? What is the baptism in the Holy Ghost? It's when the house of God, there on the day of Pentecost, was immersed in the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, being the administrator, said He will baptize you. You as the New Testament church in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the medium. And the purpose for that is, among other things, to hallow, which is to consecrate, dedicate, and prepare this New Testament church to be the house of God. And it gives a loud message to every Christian. Every Christian that would ever hear this message or read this message. You ought to be serving in the house of God. It's where God meets. It's the place where God has determined His Spirit will lead. It's the way He defines His church. In the book of Revelation, He says, if you don't repent, He speaks to the church at Ephesus. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take the candlestick away. And He says that the candlestick is another term for the church, where the individual candles are put in that candelabra to shine to the world, and I'm going to take your churchhood away. If you don't follow my blueprint and my architecture and obey my words and do things the way I said to do them. And what we've got today is a whole bunch of candles marching around without a candlestick, and a lot of the Christian world and the evangelical world today, they even say, see, this is an important baptism and church membership. See, John the Baptist said, well, if you'll just look, I'm baptizing with water, but the one that comes after me is going to baptize in the Holy Ghost. And they say, now that's what's important. And of course, they liken that to being saved, which is not a synonym with being saved, because it's saved people that receive the Holy Ghost here already. They already have the Spirit of God living in them, so it's a work of the Spirit of God on the house of God. And they take that kind of an approach and they want to minimize the importance of the house of God when God has just done in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, what would maximize the importance of the house of God. Maximize it. And so then he says here, look, he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. We need to take just a little side, just a cul-de-sac here. I want to say this rather quickly because, see, to get the message across to the Jews and across to us and across to everybody, this work of the Holy Spirit of God coming down this way God used this several times in the Bible, and maybe some other times we don't even know about that weren't recorded, because the message had to come across. It's my house, and it's not in one place. There's a natural human tendency. See, the Catholics did that. Rome. Rome became the church. The church is at Rome. That would have been a natural human tendency. We would have all, if God hadn't done all that He did and showed us the examples He did, we might have all thought the ultimate Christian service would be to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem where the church got started. We might think that we were part of one big church, Jerusalem being the first. That's not the way it is. The churches that were started by the church at Jerusalem under the authority of the Lord and with the leadership of the Holy Spirit, after He had consecrated and dedicated the house of God and then led them, they were led to start other churches. Notice in Acts chapter 13, for example, it says, "The Spirit of God said to the church, 'Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work whereunto I have called them.'" Do you see the Spirit of God? Prepare, see Him working, see Him do this thing, involve other churches. So in Acts chapter 8, we find out that there was another manifestation in Samaria when they went up in Samaria and preached the gospel. You read there in Acts chapter 8, almost the same kind of a thing. It said basically, it's not about the location in Jerusalem. It's the nature of the people that are gathered there. It's what Jesus designed. It involves a house built upon people who have been born again, having repented and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then followed the Lord in believers' baptism. They say, see, the real important thing is baptism in the Holy Ghost. No, just a little bit after John the Baptist said that, Jesus Himself submitted to water baptism and said, "Thus suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness." And so now we see a manifestation in Samaria, which would have been somewhat of a surprise. Would have been somewhat of a surprise to the people. But they needed to have that surprise. And then lo and behold, in Acts 10 and 11, wow, I wish we could just take, it could be a sermon there. Cornelius, a Gentile, uncircumcised, hears the gospel, and the Lord had to really pretty much hit Peter up alongside the head in a dream to get him to go even to the Gentile. And Cornelius heard and believed. And Peter might have said, well, it's nice that he believed, but then God brought the Holy Spirit down in a way to not just to Cornelius, but to those that heard with him. There was a group of Gentiles there. And the same manifestation took place. Another thing God did, because the message had to be fleshed out a little bit. And Peter thought, we'd best baptize them. They'd best come into the New Testament church. Probably it's hard for him to think that way. But God made it clear to them, look, and back here in Acts chapter 2, you know what's going to happen according to Joel? My Spirit's going to be poured out upon all flesh. That includes Samaria. And that includes the Gentiles and Cornelius. And thank God that includes us. So my Spirit shall be poured out upon all flesh, He says. You'll see one more rendition in Acts 19, and I definitely don't have time to spend much time there, except I will just say this. In Acts 19, there was a fellow that was baptized by a freelancer. By that I mean not a member at the time of the New Testament church, and we have that all over the land today. Evangelists build a swimming pool in their backyard so they can baptize. Individuals baptize. Some parachurch organizations baptize. And God made it clear that the New Testament church is the binding and loosing authority. And since binding would be probably manifested as good as any other way, officially bringing someone into the house of God, the church is the authority to do the water baptism. That wasn't done in Acts 19. And when it was explained to that person, he yielded to being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by those who had been sent out by the New Testament church with that authority. And then The Spirit of God came down on that occasion like it did here to say, look, the architecture is important. The administrator of baptism is important. This is an important subject. And it was part of that ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God in a sign and wonder way, so they knew without any doubt that God was speaking to them. We read on. It says, I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Hasten it to say that the synagogue was made up basically just of men. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes that in the house of God, this new house of God, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. Cornelius helped us with that. God helped us here with having, it says, when it talks about the 120 being gathered together that were the recipients of this Spirit of God, it says that the women were there as well. And now Joel says that this authenticating work is going to be poured upon your sons and your daughters. And then it talks about the signs and the wonders that accompany it. They shall prophesy, they shall see visions, they shall dream dreams. And on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will, and so on and so forth. Let me just pause and say in verse 19, he fulfills the rest of that prophecy, but it's looking forward to the end of time. He uses the same language here that is used in the last day, in the day of the Lord. What's going to happen in the day of the Lord? It says here, there shall be signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the Bible tells us in that day, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. So that's not related to the question, what does baptism in the Holy Ghost mean? Here, there's a different medium. That medium is fire. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the earth, doing it. But here, it's the judgment, the final judgment of the world. But back to the answer to the question, what does this mean? There are going to be signs and wonders. And what were these signs and wonders for? They were there to hallow the ministry of the New Testament church as the house of God. A special emphasis on preparation and help. The Lord speaks of this in John 16, for example. He says, a little while and ye shall see me, and ye shall not see me. In other words, I'm here with you now, back in John chapter 16, then I'm going to leave. And he says, a little while later, and then you'll see me again because I go to the Father. We're going to see the Father when we die. We're going to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. And in the meantime, he tells us in Acts chapter 16 that he's going to send the Comforter to lead them like he led them. They need leadership. And so the Comforter, of course, is the Spirit of God, and he came to lead the New Testament church. And it's a beautiful picture. You see, it's a beautiful picture. What meaneth this? Jesus Christ saves people by what he did on the cross in his resurrection. As the Spirit of God leads, it says in John chapter 16, I'm just going to read that seventh verse there because it's so powerful for this work of the Holy Spirit when he came down to empower and to help and to lead. In chapter 16 of John, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And he's going to help you in this world, in this preaching of the gospel. You're going to need help. He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When the Spirit of truth has come, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. Who's you? The church. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you, and so on and so forth. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord designed his church, but we might think it's just another organization until the baptism in the Holy Ghost come down and shows us this is the house of God. And in coming down, empowers the New Testament church. And the Spirit of God has never left the New Testament church. And this picture of laying out of hands that we do as we ordain And as we start other churches and the work that's done in that regard, we understand that when God in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, when they bind what we do down here as a church led by His Spirit, that He's in those things. And so His church reproduces after its kind. And these churches continue to do the work. And they're empowered by the Spirit of God. And they do what is the will of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's a proposition that it uses the name Ichabod. And the word name Ichabod says that we don't want to have Ichabod written over our doorpost, because that means the Spirit has departed. It means you lose your salvation. It means the Spirit has departed from His authenticating, empowering, confirming, binding work that He does in the house of God. Now, that's what the baptism in the Holy Ghost means. But in fairness and honesty, I better mention one verse. I already mentioned one of them. I was going to mention two. One is John chapter 3, and I think I've explained that that's no way is that the baptism in the Holy Ghost. But the other one is, and let's just real quickly, in closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is where some people get the idea of the universal church and get the idea that the baptism in the Holy Ghost is when you're just saved and you become then a member of the universal church and the Spirit of God comes to live within you. We've already seen that the ones who received baptism in Pentecost had the Spirit of God living within them already. But here in verse 13 it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." This is the way they see it. Those who I think misunderstand the baptism in the Holy Ghost. That's not what this is talking about here, but they think it is. And they say, here's what happens. Baptism is getting saved. That's when the Spirit of God comes in. It is not. Water baptism is the answer of a good conscience. It's an expression of what has happened to you when you were buried in the likeness of His death and when you rose in faith in hope of eternal life. That's not what it is. We have to understand this. We have to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and see that those great unities where the Lord says there's one body. He's talking about a type of body. There's one assembly that would meet the standards of being the Lord's church and the Lord's body. You say, no, this must be talking about the universal church. No, it isn't that talking about that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look down in verse 14. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" He uses the body as a picture of the New Testament church. And then he goes on to say the Spirit has put different gifts in the body. And the body is made up of different people. Sure, there may be a Jew and there may be a Gentile. There may be males and females. There may be bond and free. There may be highly educated. There may be undereducated. There may be specially gifted. There may be workers, there may be singers, there may be people who have special gifts. He says that's the beauty of the design of the New Testament church. But that is that design, which would include pastoral leadership and deacons and a form of discipline that the Lord set forth in Matthew 18. And all of these things, if you meet that blueprint, you understand what it means, one body. And how do you get into that body? As many as were baptized. And who's baptized? Those that believed only. The answer of a good conscience, water baptism. So we all, everybody here in Hallmark Baptist Church is a member of this church, came into this church by believer's baptism, which is defined as a baptism administered by the New Testament church, the subject being a believer, immersed in water. And so by that one baptism, that one type of baptism, all of us entered into that one body. And that's what he's saying. And in my opinion, the word Spirit doesn't have to have the capital S. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, because it is true that the Spirit is active in our conversion. He's active in our baptism. He's even active in our going before the church to join the church and to give an account of our salvation. The Spirit's active in all of these things. But it is not per se the baptism in the Holy Ghost. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 is about any individual New Testament church. And it's about the water baptism that is the one you see in Acts 19. He didn't follow the right. It wasn't one baptism, it was another baptism. So to be a member of the New Testament church, we come in by one baptism in one Spirit into the New Testament church. And the application to all of this, so what? Every believer ought to be scripturally baptized by a New Testament church. He ought to press his effort into that realm. He ought to give his tithes and his offerings in that entity. He ought to pray for its profitability. He ought to support it with his attendance and support it with his gifts and support it with his work. He ought to realize that all the other organizations and institutions do not have the baptism in the Holy Ghost. And that God has already stated, "This is my house." Let us pray.